Good morning. So we're going to begin our study of Mark. I trust you'll do the lessons each week so you can have done some thinking and try to join us on Wednesday night because that's a profitable session to discuss the same lesson we'll be teaching the subsequent Sunday. And that also makes it better. The more we think about it before we get together on Sunday, the better off we'll be in terms of understanding the text. And familiar material in the Gospels for most of us, but always something new to learn, and I hope that'll be the case this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us and that you have sent your beloved Son to die for us and that he is a risen Savior. We thank you that he lived a life before you that was pleasing to you. And we pray that as we observe his life in the weeks ahead in this book, that you would teach us how to be like Christ and that you would make us like Christ. And we pray that as we seek to understand the book, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark is one of what are known as the three synoptic Gospels, and this is probably a rerun for most of you. There are four Gospels. The Gospel of John, which is in the lower right-hand corner, diagrammed in the lower right-hand corner, is more of a theological book than it is a biography or a presentation of the life of Christ. And he builds it around 8 miracles and 9 I am sayings in the book. The three other Gospels are called synoptics because that word means to see or view together. And it has created a lot of controversy through the years that Matthew or Mark wrote the Gospel first and the others copied from him and embellished on it or took away certain things. As a practical matter, the contents of Mark there are about 60% about 60% of the size of the other two Gospels, so it's a very truncated account. There are 46 parables that are given in the Gospels, and only 7 are in Mark. Luke and Matthew have around 60 in theirs. There are the same number of miracles, even though Mark is a much shorter book. And Mark has only one that is a unique miracle compared to the others. Discourses are prominent in the Gospels, except not in Mark. He has only one discourse, unless you call the parables in chapter 4 a discourse. Then he has 2. But there are 9 or so discourses in the book, in the gospel. So it's very distinctly different. 95% of Mark is found in Matthew. And 48% of Mark is found in Luke. There are really only 31 unique verses in Mark. So clearly what has happened is that Mark has looked at the life of Christ and he has selected portions to make a point so that the issue of who copied whom is really irrelevant. What they're doing is they are presenting the life of Christ in a way that teaches a lesson. And the lesson of Mark we'll talk about in a minute. The book itself is focused in terms of the life of Christ primarily on the central part of the ministry. The two bars in the middle are his ministry in Galilee. So essentially we look at him in Galilee, and then that partial bar before the cross section is in Perea, which is across the Jordan River. So we really don't have much ministry except at his time of his passion in the last chapters that refer to a ministry around Jerusalem in Judea. And if you notice in the diagram, you'll see that on the left-hand side, there's a thin blue bar, It's listed as Mark 1:1, and if you look at the next bar, blue bar, you'll see that it starts with 1:14. So between verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, there is a period of about a year that we just skip over. And so clearly Mark is organizing things to make a point that he wants us to understand. And I think that as I prepared the lesson and studied this, it struck me that Mark's emphasis or his lesson that he wants us to learn is very much the same lesson that Moses wanted to learn when he wrote the book of Exodus. Because as we studied that, it seemed to me the theme of Exodus was expressed in chapter 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh raised the question, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let the children of Israel go?" And I think that the point that Mark is making is brought out in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where after a significant amount of ministry and accounts that Mark does, most of what he presents of the Galilean ministry, he gets the disciples together and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ," is the way Mark relates it. And so what happens, the book is divided into two sections that are divided by that confession. And what happens in the first eight chapters through verse 30 is Mark gathering together material to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And the Christ means Messiah. And it also means he is the Son of God, as we'll mention a little bit later as well. So the first part of the book is building up to this question. Now, you've seen everything. You've heard what I've said. Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses he is the Christ on behalf of the disciples. The second part flows from that. And it is then to show that this Christ is not the royal king that they anticipated on this occasion, but that he is the suffering servant. He is has come to be the Savior by his death. And his life is a life of suffering and not a life of domination of the world, as it will be when he returns the second time. And so, right after he confesses that you are the Christ, the Lord, it says, immediately after that, he began to very clearly tell them about the cross. And like three verses later, Peter says, "No way, it's not going to happen." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so what's happening here, I think, is that the Lord is saying, "You understand that I'm the Christ, but you don't yet understand what it means that I'm the Christ." Because their anticipation was that he would be the coming king. And they didn't understand that lesson till after Pentecost. Because you remember when he ascended, they said, "Well, now are you ready now to be the king?" And the Lord said, "Not for you to know the time. You get out there and preach the gospel." And so the point here is it's a nice division of the book by subject. So who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. What does it mean that he's the Christ? And this was a lesson that was taught in the Old Testament, but not as explicitly as we'll hear it in the book of Mark. So that Mark gathers together material to that end. And so as you read through the book of Mark and you're leading up to the point of chapter 8 where he makes a confession, you can say, why does he show this material to prove that he's the Christ? And then as you move on from that, you say, why does he gather this material to teach that Jesus is the suffering Savior? Why is it important for him to be the suffering servant prior to the cross? Because he took away our sins not by his suffering on the earth. He took away our sins by his death on the cross. Scripture is very, very clear that his death was in our place. And the life of Christ has another lesson that we will learn as we go along. So in looking at this first lesson, we're going to look at it from the perspective of these two sections. And so, we're going to look at it in two sections here as well. And we have initially an introductory section for the first 13 verses. And remember, I told you that between verse 13 and 14, there's a period of time of about a year that we move on. Now, there's a little bit of a conflict in terms of the chronology, because the calling of the disciples that is related in after chapter four, after verse 14, actually occurred shortly after the baptism of Jesus. But Mark is not particularly interested in a chronology or a biography. He's interested in making a point. And hopefully we'll see why that fits in that way. So there are three sections in this first part. The promise that's from the Old Testament, the first three verses. And then he presents the ministry of John the Baptist from verses 4 to 8. And then he presents Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to us in verses 9 to 13. And now we're ready for the ministry to begin. And it will continue to the end of the book, but the division that starts it, a different thrust or emphasis beginning in the middle section, beginning in middle of chapter 8, toward the end of chapter 8. So this section here has four parts. And it is here that Jesus teaches, it comments on his teaching and gives really the content of his teaching in these two verses. It talks about his calling the disciples in verses 16 to 20. And then it talks about his teaching again with an emphasis upon the authority of his teaching in that section. And then finally, it gives an example of a miracle of the power of God as he casts out demons. So that's what we'll look at, and I hope we can finish before we crowd into Will's time. A lot easier to do part of a chapter than three or four or five chapters, as Dylan had one time in the book of Exodus. So, okay, so let's begin here with verses 1 to 3. Let me read them for you. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So the story begins with a promise from the Old Testament. And this is significant in terms of driving the people's interest in the Messiah. Because after only 860 years of existence, well, compared to our country, that's a lot, the nation terminated in 586, and it has to this date never been restored. They have always had a presence in the land of Israel. They've had a semblance of their law during a period of time with the temple, with a secular temple built by Herod. But in fact, were never able to function as a nation the way it was described in the scripture. And so the prophets are very clear that there's going to be a time of restoration. And so therefore they, the godly among them, those who, the same as today, a lot of people of Israel, Jews, are secular basically and don't really care much about the coming Messiah. But the ones that were looking for the restoration. And the restoration was for the king to come and to restore their prominence and their glory. And so they were looking for the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one. And they were looking for the anointed one whom they understood to be the son of David, who was going to come as their king to establish the kingdom again. Now, before we go to the next point there, the concept of Messiah was first introduced in Scripture by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She was the first one to use that name Messiah as the coming king. And she clearly presents the concept of one who's going to set things right for this nation. And you'll remember in the course of the history, that was before they had the Davidic king, even before they had a king, period. And so that was sort of the next stage of understanding of the promise that was made to Abraham, that they were going to be a great nation. And so they were anticipating that. And subsequently, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a son of David who's going to come and rule over the restored kingdom. And you remember in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was taken to the temple, that Simeon and Anna were looking for someone who would restore or bring back the glory to Israel. And I don't recall if both of them said that, but I think maybe Simeon talked. Yeah, Simeon, I think it was, talked about the salvation of the Lord that was to come. And it seems he had a sense that there was an element of spiritual renewal that was involved in the coming of this child that they were able to see. But they were looking for someone to come. And I say here that it was concealed in plain view because the coming of the Lord Jesus in the way that he came was not prominently stated in the Old Testament. There are definitely passages where it is clear, but most of the time it's talking about him coming to avenge at the end. And there, for example, is only one really clear passage on his death on the cross from Isaiah 53. But it's there, but it was not as explicit. And so they missed it, basically. Most of them missed it, even the most godly among them. And so, as mentioned before, with the beginning of the gospel here, he's going to make some clarifications that were clearly missed. Now, the question comes up, of course, when we look at the start of the gospel here, is why does John call it the beginning of the gospel? What does it mean that it's the beginning of the gospel? Does that mean there was no gospel before now? That people were not saved in the Old Testament era? Is beginning a proper word for it? Well, to answer the first question about the Old Testament, Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, says the gospel was first preached to Abraham when he was told, "And you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." But we also know from Hebrews chapter 11 that the examples of people believing in a saving way and being counted righteous goes all the way back to Abel. So in fact, the good news of salvation was not new. But there is an aspect of newness in this gospel. And it has to do with a newness of the revelation of the plan of salvation. Because what we're going to learn, if you're just coming to the gospel and only having had the Old Testament, we're going to learn a tremendous amount of things in the old, in the gospels and the epistles that were not clearly known or maybe not even known at all in the Old Testament era. And so this is the beginning, and I think it's expressed in the two passages, the one of which I have already cited, Galatians 3:8, where it talks about the gospel in by given to Abraham. But Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 has been a really compelling verse to me in recent months. Since we memorized that book over the last couple of years. And that's where it says that the current era that we live in is an era of the summing up of all things in Christ. And I think what he's saying is that this is the beginning of the really clear description of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its final form, not form being something new that they didn't have before, but new in terms of the sense of understanding it. Salvation is the same, Old Testament, New Testament, but the understanding of it is vastly different now compared to what we knew in the Old Testament. So we get the essential facts stated here when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh meaning being, as you recall, the name of God that's given to us in the Old Testament. And it and it's described in Exodus chapter 34 as those attributes of God, displaying those attributes of God which lead to the work of salvation. So Jesus means Yahweh save. Joseph was told that. "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ is, as I already said, the anointed one. And that term anointed is used three places in the Old Testament. It's used about prophets, it's used about priests, and it's used about kings. But far and away, like between 10 and 2 or 3, it's used about the king. more than about the prophet and the priest, although we know Christ had all of those roles, so I think it's relevant to look at it in that way, so that we have that he is the Christ. And then the phrase Son of God is referring to the deity of God, but it is an emphasis that brings together two concepts that were developed in the Old Testament. One is that there was going to be somebody coming someday who was a human being who was going to reverse the curse, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that comes out of Genesis chapter 3:15. And then we saw in our book of Exodus in chapter 25, verse 8, for the first time a statement was made that God himself was going to dwell among his people. Now, he didn't say, at that time he said he was going to dwell in the tabernacle. He didn't say he was going to come in the person of the seed of the woman. But those two concepts are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a man who's going to save reverse the curse. But it's going to be God in that man, or God, the God-man. I don't think it's, if we say God in that man, it seems like maybe it's a little confusing, because he was truly God and he was truly man. And he's therefore called the Son of God. Malachi then, and there are two passages that are cited here in verses 2 and 3, and they're only stated to be from Isaiah, but one is from Isaiah and the other is from Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, he is stated to be the messenger of the covenant. And it says here, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord." And that word Lord there is Adonai. It's not Yahweh. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now that word messenger in the Old Testament in Hebrew can be translated angel or messenger. So it really is, some people would translate it as the angel and compare it to the angel that led them out of Egypt, as the Lord promised. He's the messenger, and it's referred here to John in chapter 1 of Mark. But it describes him as a Lord, which means the ruler. So it says, "And the sovereign Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." So the reference brings that into it. And then chapter 40, verse 3 of Isaiah is the second portion that's brought into this. Let me find Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And I've learned not to recite passages here, because I always say them wrong when I get in front of people here. So, okay, it says in verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord." And there it says Yahweh in the wilderness, "Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." So John brings together two passages that describe him as the Savior and describes him as the sovereign King. And, of course, they were looking for the latter and not for the former. So he is the messenger of the covenant. That is, the king, the coming king, is going to be the one who's going to fulfill the everlasting covenant, and then which is salvation. And then in chapter 43, they were exhorted to make straight the way of the Lord. And the word straight there is a Hebrew word, yashar, that means straight or right or upright. And so the preparation that he's talking about here is they need to change their focus upon just looking for a secular ruler or a ruler over a nation, regardless of their condition. And they need to focus their attention upon what the Old Testament has all along, that the subject is blessing, the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is eternal life, we're told in Psalm 133, the blessing which is everlasting life, eternal life. So what's happening here is John has come along the way and saying, "You're looking for a king. I want you to see who it really is." And his message is going to tell us that. And it is that this Yahweh, the Old Testament, is actually Lord, but he's coming in a way that's going to be surprising. And then it talks about him being in the wilderness. And that's an important thought in the first chapter. And I think, although not mentioned elsewhere, it's very important as you go through the book, because it is really an unexpected setting for this king who's coming. Because what they're expecting is him to come in glory and for the land to flourish and the nation to flourish. And we find that the messenger comes in a desert, and the desert, or the wilderness, is a figure for the world under the curse. It's really a figure for the absence of God. And there are a lot of... he's never absent. Let me quickly say that. But there are a lot of incidents in the wilderness that are intended to teach people how to live their lives when it's not apparent that God is there. Because in a sense, we're in a wilderness right now, in a relatively prosperous, not so prosperous now compared to a year ago, but a relatively prosperous land. But in the spiritual sense, it's a wilderness. And for the king to come into the wilderness is just really shocking to them and makes it harder for them to receive who he is. But we'll see in terms of the purpose of God that it is an essential pathway for the coming Messiah. So now he turns to the ministry of John the Baptist in terms of what John the Baptist does. He's citing the Old Testament first, Mark is, but now he's going to talk about John. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He didn't appear in downtown Jerusalem, where you would think a herald of the king would come. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John comes in the wilderness and in poverty. Basically, I think his clothing and his diet don't suggest the clothing and the diet of a herald of the king. It's in obscurity. He comes with this tremendously important message for the universe. And he's not well-dressed, and he is not provided with an adequate diet. Remember in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus talked to the people about John. He says, what did you expect to see when you went out into the wilderness to see John? Did you expect to see a man in soft clothing and living in luxury? And the answer was, well, yeah, if he's anybody important. But the fact is that the way of the Lord is always different than the way of man. And that's a really important lesson that will be recurrently made through the Gospel of John, as he tries to show that what we see about Jesus in his lifetime is not inconsistent, but a very important part of what he is in terms of his role as the Christ, the Son of God. And then he talks about his preaching, and his preaching is described as a baptism. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now that's kind of a very curious connection, baptism of repentance, because baptism doesn't seem to provide any figure about repentance. It doesn't show anything that is required of somebody to turn from their sins. And furthermore, it doesn't seem to be linked in any way, even in a figure or type, with the baptism of Christ, which is a baptism of the Holy Spirit as one important part of Christ. But it's a figure, it's what he uses. And I think it's linked in the sense of what the meaning of baptism is. And we'll talk about that in a minute when we get to the baptism of Christ. But then he also is talking, he's preaching a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's getting back to what I said at the beginning, that they did not believe or understand that the significance of the Messiah was to solve the problem of sin. For them, the significance was to solve the problem of insignificance in the world and being dominated by other nations and other peoples. And so it's a really unforeseen linkage of a role for the Messiah that is very clear in the Old Testament that that's the problem, but they simply did not see it. And then he came preaching the worthy one, God in the flesh. And when he describes him as one that is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal, that was a servant's job, to stoop down before people and take off their sandals when they came into the house. And he said, I'm not worthy to be a servant of this one who's coming. as a way of talking about the highly exalted position of the Lord. He is the one who is mighty. He is the one who is highly exalted. And then he talks about the coming baptism of the Spirit. And here he is projecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of Christ in coming with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say a point. We talked about this a little bit in our group on Wednesday night, and the common thought is that by a lot of people is that the Holy Spirit did not have a significant role within the believer on a continuing basis in the Old Testament, that he would come and go as the need occurred. But there are a number of passages, and I'll only cite one for you because it's one I saw for the first time this week when I was reading the first chapter in Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 1 talks about the wisdom of God and the significance of that. It talks then, secondly, about the folly of man. And then it talks about embracing the wisdom of God, and then it talks about rejecting the wisdom of God. So there are four sections in that chapter. But this is what he says here in chapter 1 of Proverbs. Let me get this, verse 23. So he says, turn to my reproof. So this is the section where he's saying you need to embrace the wisdom of God. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And then he goes on and talks about the course of those who reject that. But there are several other passages, and if you're interested, I can give you some of those that talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But clearly, it was hidden; it was concealed. It was not as dominant as it is now, because this age is characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit, as very clear in the teaching of Jesus as well. But nonetheless, John introduces the increased role of the Holy Spirit in the work of God, and this is in contrast to the structure of the law that they tried to live under to that point. So he is really preparing the way for the Lord to get a new focus in their eyes about what the Messiah is all about. That's John's ministry. That's in a nutshell in these first few verses. So now we then get the presentation of Jesus Christ in verses 9 to 13. And here he says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So the presentation of Jesus in Galilee. And again, a real stumbling block to the folks, because they knew that the Messiah, the anointed one, was to come and be a son of David. But Jesus identifies with Nazareth, and as if to sort of emphasize that point, I already showed you that Mark describes very little of his ministry in Judah. All of it, essentially, is in Galilee, except for a couple months, maybe a month, I can't remember exactly how long it is, when he was across the Jordan in what's the area called Perea. So that was a stumbling block to the people, and it really was by intent. The Lord came to teach a lesson about the life of the Son of God that the people of God need to learn and need to know to this day. And then he is baptized here. And the baptism of Christ has been a bit of a struggle for people because he had no need for repentance. He had no need for removal of sin. He said when John says, look, I need to be baptized by you, not me, baptize you in the book of Matthew. He said, well, it's important for us to fulfill all the righteousness of God. And so it was a righteous direction that the Lord, the Father, had given to him to be baptized. And I think it pertains to an announcement of what is involved with the work of salvation that he was about. And what it was doing, it was prefiguring what we understand the meaning of baptism to be from Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And I won't turn to that to read it right now, but what that passage says is that when you go into the water, you are demonstrating your death with Christ on the cross, so that his sins, he's judged for you. And when you come out of the water, you're raised to newness of life in the same way Christ was raised from the dead. And so it demonstrates that the work of salvation is your union with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And so he's sort of in a parable, he's demonstrating his death and his resurrection as a part of his ministry. So Jesus is baptized here, and I think that's the same truth John's baptism. They repented and then they were baptized, but it was teaching that what is essential is you need to be dead and rise again, because the salvation is the same, but the lessons and the way they're described can be different as we go through Scripture. And then we have this account of the heavens open, and some of you will have footnotes in your Bible to say that the heavens were torn open. And I was directed in my study to chapter 64 of Isaiah, verse 1. And I'm sure when I read it, you'll remember this portion, where it reads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood." And then he goes on to describe the spectacular display of God when he came down on Mount Sinai. And what he's saying is, what we need is you to come back and come down in this great splendor and really set things straight. Right. And I think when Mark is writing this, he's referring to that. So the heavens are torn open, but instead of giving this fierce appearance of a God of wrath and judgment on his enemies, you get a figure of a little dove kind of floating down and the Holy Spirit coming, which is entirely significant of the first coming. It is not in order to set things straight, but it's in order to bring a new emphasis and a new power in the community of the believers by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the heavens are torn open. Now, the heavens will be torn open again in Revelation chapter 19:11, although it doesn't say torn open. It just says opened then. And when Christ comes, but now he comes with his eyes like a flame of fire. This is the way they wanted to come the first time. They wanted to skip this other one. They had no idea what that meant. But what he's saying is that this is how I'm answering your request. I'm tearing open the heavens, answering Isaiah's request. I'm tearing open the heavens. And I'm coming to bring salvation, because that is an essential part of this grand work that I am about in the work of salvation. And then also a voice from heaven. Very important. My beloved son, and of course John emphasizes that, and others emphasize it was the love of God that led him to for us, but it's also his love for his son that led him to do what he did. And so the beloved son is described here. That he is well-pleasing to him. And that's really important, because we have Jesus Christ coming. He's disappointing them in the way he appeared. He's not coming on a royal charger, and he's not coming to set things straight. And furthermore, he's not going to be accepted. He's going to suffer. He's going to be abused. He's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. And all of those things are a bit of a dilemma for people to know that he is the Christ and to embrace him. And what God says at the beginning, before anything has transpired, is I'm well pleasing to him. He's well pleasing to me. I'm well pleased with him. And so what he's saying to us is that what you see in the life of Christ is pleasing to me. And it ought to be pleasing to you enough that you embrace that life in this lifetime till Christ comes again, till you see him and the fruition of everything comes to pass. And so I think it's not just saying I'm pleased that he's going to die for your sins, but I'm pleased with the way he's going to live in the next 3 years. Well, it's now 2 years because John is, no, this is the start, so it's 3 years. But in the next 3 years, I'm pleased with the way he lives. In this, he's not earning anything from me, but he's going to demonstrate what it means to live on the earth trusting in the Father when things don't turn out the way everybody expects them to turn out. And then we don't have it here, but it's really consistent with what I think is the theme of the book here in Mark 9, when he has another appearance in the voice from heaven. This time he says, my beloved son, hear him. And that really indicates the significance of what it means he's the Christ. He is the anointed one. You need to hear him and you need to believe him. But it's because he is well pleased with him that we need to be well pleased with him as well. And then it says here that he was driven into the wilderness. And again, the wilderness depicts a place where there is an absence of God's blessing. And what happens with him in the wilderness for 40 days is that he's tempted by Satan. And I've cited a couple passages here, one in 1 Peter, where it talks about our being tempted as well. And the point there is, and I like the translation that reads, that the testing or the proving of that our faith is genuine is precious to God. It's well-pleasing to God when we go through a time of testing. And when we trust him in that time of testing instead of rail against him or faint. And the second thing is, it talks about Jesus, that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, he didn't really learn anything. And I think what the writer in Hebrews is telling us is that he displayed his faith by learning to live obediently to God when it didn't seem to be make sense what he was going through. Why can't he just come down and have a clean kill on the cross? That's what he was here to die on the cross. It's because his life living in a sinful world, in a wilderness, was very, very precious to God. And that, therefore, means our lives in the wilderness, as we live the life of Christ, is also very precious to God. Now, Mark is the only one who tells us that he was there with wild animals. And you have to remember when you read your Bible that the items that are put in there are not for color. It's not for variety. There's a significance there. And I don't fully know, but I suspect that it means that he was in a dangerous place, in a place where, humanly speaking, he would be very fearful. And we know that he was tempted or tested in all things like we are. And so it probably is making that point that the trials that he went through in the wilderness for 40 days, and we don't get to know what they were day by day, we only have three instances of his temptation, but those trials were very, very difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And we see him addressing the prospect of death in the garden when he prayed, if possible, let this thing pass, this cup pass from me. And he apparently went through similar experiences in the wilderness as he prepares for his life of ministry. And it says there that angels ministered to him. And that principle is brought out in Psalm chapter 90, in Psalm 91:11 and Hebrews 1:14, both with regard to the Messiah, and I think in Psalm 91, and in regard to us as well in Hebrews chapter 1, that in some way the angels minister to our needs and are able to support us and help us in times of trials. And I don't know any more about that than just what it says there. And we have to be careful not to be too speculative about this. So now we have, we enter the second part. His ministry begins. We have the basic principles established of the nature of his ministry with regard to the Old Testament and with regard to the focus of the ministry and the preparation of Christ. And now we see his ministry, and we get his teaching first of all. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So there, in a nutshell, is the ministry that Jesus has in his gospel. So it's after the arrest of John by Herod. Now, this is an interesting point. The word where it said, the phrase that says he was taken into custody in the New American Standard Bible is a translation of this Greek word you see up there, paradidomai, and it means delivered up. And that word occurs a number of times, about 20 times in scripture, in the book of John. And it's translated as betrayed most of the time, 9 times. And it's translated as taken, handed down, or over, delivered. And it's really illustrates an act of treachery, basically, which is a betrayal of who somebody really is and their role. And it's unfortunate they don't translate it this way, because it really seems to be more passive. He was delivered over as opposed to taken into custody, the concept there. And the question is, who delivered him over? And the answer to that is, the Father is the one who does that. It's God who delivers over. He uses agents. Remember he said about Judas, the Son of Man is going to go, but woe by the man who does it for him, and speaking of Judas. And in Acts chapter 2, it talks about, Jesus said that, or Peter says that, you have taken by wicked hands and done what God intended to happen. But the instruments are guilty. But this is an act of God. And it's a very perplexing thing if you're looking at that. Here's the forerunner of Jesus, and he's put in jail, and Jesus does nothing to get him out. Could he get him out? Absolutely. And then he gets his head cut off because a drunken king makes a bargain with somebody that just was stupid. And Jesus didn't stop it from happening. And that's because the life of trusting God through your circumstances and believing that he's the one who brings them to us is really, really important to God. And so that's an important word there that we might emphasize as we go through again. And then, of course, he does his ministry in Galilee, which is an out-of-the-way place. But the preaching of Jesus is the time is fulfilled. And Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And so it really has the concept of the beginning of the gospel. Now we're going to begin to rebuild what's been destroyed and was such a disaster in the Old Testament by your sinfulness. And now I'm going to show in history more clearly what has been happening individually along the way. And so it's the proper time. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that is a debate among people to this day. The nature of that. But I think what it's teaching is not that the kingdom is literally going to come, because we know that doesn't come till Christ is there. So the Old Testament is very clear about that, when he's physically present. But the kingdom of God is a work of salvation. And you don't get into the kingdom of God unless you're saved. That's just not going to happen. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. And so what the emphasis is here is you need to start paying attention to that part of the kingdom of God in this era. And so in the sense that we are saved, we are members of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so it's at hand because the king is here, and he's showing us how to get in. And people have been getting in even before that in the Old Testament era, but it just was presented in a different form then. And then, the same as John says, you repent and you believe in the gospel. He doesn't give the details of his message, but we know the gospel, the good news, is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so then we turn to his calling to disciples in the verses 16 to 20, and I won't read those except to tell you that the emphasis here is to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he calls four disciples here, and the word follow me is not described. It just means, I guess, come after me. I'm going over here. You follow me where I go. But we will find out, and I won't turn to these passages, but in chapter 8, verse 34 to 38, and you have that in your memory work in the book that you have, that following him just doesn't mean going where he goes. It means living the life of Christ. It's a mindset on God's interests, you'll see in that passage. And then the second time he talks about what it means to follow Christ is in chapter 10, verse 29 to 30, and it is giving up everything for Christ, family, everything for Christ and for the gospel's sake. Those two concepts are presented of what it means to follow. But for now, he just says, follow. And so they follow. And it really is a life devoted to the gospel of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Devoted to living it, devoted to proclaiming it. And then he uses this word immediately. Now, he's already used it once. In fact, he uses it 10 times in this section, verses 1 to 28. And he uses it 40 times in the whole book. It's an interesting word that's there. And in the past when I've taught this book, I thought, well, it just means the book just moves quickly, everything. He does immediately this, immediately that. And so I thought I'd look it up a little bit. And in fact, there's another word that means immediately. And that is parakrema. It means instantly, on the spot. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 60, it says, Peter denied the Lord, and while he was speaking, the words were still in his mouth. That phrase is there. While he was speaking, the words were still in his mouth. Immediately, the cock crowed. So that means right now. And so it turns out that this word that is translated immediately 40 times in the book, euthys, first appears in verse 3 of Mark 1. And it is in this word, make his path straight. And the word straight there is a translation, English translation, and the word euthys in Greek is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word that I told you about, yasser, which means upright, straight, or write. And I don't know why the translators decided to change that to immediately. The King James Version, if you look up that, it translates the word as straightway. And I think the King James Version has it right in that. Because it really means, it means what it says. It's not talking about things happening click, 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 click like that. It's talking about things happening according to the straight way of God. And I think if you look and you notice it, the 40 times, we'll come across it 40 times. Now, sometimes it's concealed by the translator saying, and right away, or soon it happened, or just then it happened. But if you look at just the places where it says immediately, you will see that the point they're making is that this is in accordance with the path that God is directing. So one place it'll say, immediately they conspired to kill him. Well, it doesn't mean that they did it right then where they were. They probably went someplace else and conspired. But it means that it was the straight way that God had designed. I'm reminded of Thomas Boston, who wrote 400 years ago, The Crook and the Lot, the passage based on, consider the work of God in Ecclesiastes. What God hath made, no one can make straight what God hath made crooked. And the reason for that is because it's crooked to us. And it's not crooked to God, it's straight. And so you can improve on what God is doing. And so Thomas Boston says, when you get to heaven and look back, you'll see that the pathway was perfectly straight and you were right on schedule. And although you seemed like you were going crooked ways along the way. And I think that's the point he's making. Make ready the straight paths. And so periodically he's going to say about an event, the disciples' task to follow, it's the straight way of God. Or the people deciding to kill him. It's the straight way of God. And so when you read it, notice that straight way. Might be a good reason for us to all go back to the King James, because I think they have it exactly right in that place. Straight or in a direct line. And so it means a direct course. That's really where it's going. It does not mean immediately the way the other word means. And it's, so I would say it's a righteous path, it's the right path, and it's a providential path. It means it's the way God is leading. Even though it may not make sense, that has been very clear in the first parts of Mark. The way of God is very curious. And then verses 21 and 22, the teaching of Jesus is emphasized. And verse 22, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority. And the emphasis there is on his teaching. And through the book of Mark, you'll have teaching, and he's a teacher, or he taught this. You have that a whole bunch of times, like 27 times here that somebody found in there. And very often I'm disappointed when I read that because I say, well, what did he say? I want to know what he said. But we get that, of course, in the epistles, because all that was important for us to know. But the point is he was a teacher, and he was a teacher with authority. And the teaching is important. And I cited two passages out of Hosea where he talks about the sinfulness of the nation. He says, there is no knowledge of God in the land. That's their big sin. And he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So knowing God in John chapter 17 is the way Jesus defines salvation. Whom to know is life eternal. And so the task of all of us is to know God more, to study Scripture, to know him. So you ask the question, well, why do you read your Bible? Well, I read it to feel better one day, to get find out what blessings are in store or what I should avoid with sin. No. The reason you study your Bible is to know God, and you know him in Jesus Christ most clearly, and he is present, Jesus himself tells us, all through the Old and the New Testament. But the idea of teaching with authority is a point I want to make here, and that is authority is the power to influence or to command thought or behavior or actions of some sort. And that's the way Jesus teaches. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth in Matthew chapter 28. And the basis for the success of the ministry that the people of God are charged with is not our skillfulness in presenting the word of God or our knowledge of things about God. It is the authority of God that comes as we present the word of God. And so what happens when Jesus says, let there be light, there is light. When he talks to a person who's dead in trespasses and sin, he commands light to shine in darkness, and it does shine in darkness. And when we proclaim the word of God, when the authority of God goes out with that, it has power in the hearts of people that are listening. That's beyond what we could generate in terms of telling them a story of some sort. So that's the importance of speaking the word of God, because he really has put his authority into the very words of Scripture. And then the final account here is the casting out of the demons. We'll have a lot of miracles, and they're all very important. Demon possession is kind of a curious thing in the time of Christ, because we don't really see it now. And the best explanation I've heard of it is that when the incarnation occurred, and the wisdom of God, or in the efforts of Satan, he made an increased effort in terms of his role in creation and his role in indwelling people and invading people, that was to counteract the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes some sense to me, because we don't really see that anymore. It's not diseases or mental illness. It's really a process that occurred unique to that time. And the point of this is that it starts to focus our attention again on the Old Testament truths, and that is that the mission of Christ, his coming, is to fulfill the promises, Genesis chapter 3:15, that he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so when his minions come around and confront him, Jesus is not going to have any trouble with them. And it says, John says in John chapter 1 John 3:8, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so the devil is now going to say, I think I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. And he's already challenged Christ and lost, and he's going to lose piece by piece with the various demon possession episodes that are presented to us, and he's going to finally be crushed on the cross, and then at the end he will be in the lake of fire. But that, again, begins to focus our attention on the mission of Christ. And his word of authority, again, was be muzzled. That's what he says when it says be still. In here, in my translation, it just was, or be quiet, he said be muzzled is what it is. And then he says, come out of him, and they happened. Exactly what he said, just same as at creation. When he said, let there be light, there was light. When he tells us the devil to get out. But interestingly, he has not told the devil to get out from the time of the fall, because it's part of his right way to bring his people through the wilderness into glory as they trust in him under very difficult times. And the people then at the end are amazed at the new teaching. It's new to their ears because they didn't know the old teaching truly. And a new power that's before them. So, the beginning of the life of Christ, and I think we have really important points here. It's also the beginning of the life of his followers. So that what we see in the life of Christ is what we should see in ourselves over the next duration of our lives. Living the way he lives. Trusting in the Father. Not railing against the disasters that come up in our lives or the troubles that we run into, but submitting as to the Lord, because these are things that Christ submitted to, unreasonable things that he submitted to, things that he didn't deserve, he shouldn't have. It was anybody's business that they should be messing with Christ, and yet it happened. And he says, "You need to be my followers." And the simplicity, the power, and power of the word. You know, he doesn't give a detailed description of the gospel here. He just states the fundamentals that are there. And the fundamentals, as we present the gospel, it's not our skill in doing this. It's presenting the truth to people. And I like Will's emphasis that he's trying to get us to pick up these little books in the back and think more about evangelism and talking to people. You don't have to do it right. You don't have to be skillful and smart. You just have to present the truth of God, because that's where the authority of God comes through. And then the point about the straight way of the Lord, I really was impressed with that, as you probably noticed as I taught it, that the way that the Lord leads us day by day, the way that the Lord leads us in the past year in our country, is a righteous and right way in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean all the people doing it are righteous. Some of them are terribly wicked. That doesn't mean it's the preferable way for any of us. It's a comfortable way. It's the way the Lord is leading. And so we need to say, straight way, this is happening. And when we get someone bad news, we say, straight way, here it comes again. Excuse me. It doesn't mean immediately like that. It means it's the right way that the Lord is leading. It's his providence. And then finally, the primacy of the gospel message in the presentation of Christ, which is our duty as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign ruler of our world. We thank you for the fact that you loved us and you sent your beloved Son, and that he lived a life that is not very appealing to us. And yet it's the life that you want us to live. And we pray, Father, that your word and your spirit would work in each one of us, that we would be pleased and desire to live the life of Christ before a wicked community and world, and that we would be more bold and more frequent about speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that there would be a real awakening in our neighborhood, in our families, in our country, in the days ahead, as the Word of God gets an even clearer hearing in the midst of this troubled times we live in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.